Good to have you back, Todd. Good to see you, brother. I think you have to agree that life is filled with tests, right? Throughout our lives, you and I are tested again and again and again. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of test that the teacher gives you in school, or even the kind of test that challenges our physical skills. But I'm talking about the test that tests our character, that tests our courage. These tests rarely come when we're feeling strong and prepared. They always take us by surprise. I'm talking about these tests that come when we're least expecting them. And yet, these tests summon the best of what's inside of us. These tests of our test our faith and test our obedience to the Lord and to His Word. They test our boldness and or lack thereof. They test our willingness to trust in God. And this is the kind of test that confronts Daniel's prayer team. That's what they are. They were Daniel's prayer warriors. They're his prayer team. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Daniel chapter 3, which was ably read for us. These three young Hebrew godly men who were Daniel's prayer warriors, Daniel's prayer partners. Perhaps you know them best by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I trust that you have Daniel 3 open in front of you because it's not going to help you if you're not looking at them. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is an emotional basket case. He is so fickle. You see him swing from spiritual high to the gutter of self-worship and pride. For we saw in the last message, chapter 2, where he prostrated himself before the God of heaven and testified to the power of the God, Yahweh, the God of Daniel. But here in chapter 3, we don't know how many years in between, but there are several years in between, no doubt. In chapter 3, he swings so low and construct this grotesque monument honoring of himself and his power. He was so easily persuaded to construct this golden image of himself, perhaps like the image that he saw in the dream in chapter 2 that we saw, perhaps 90 feet high. How high can you get? And then he insists on placing it in a place where it is visible from every direction, from every part of the city, to be able to look and see it. And at the dedication ceremony, of that grotesque image of him, statue of himself, he commands everyone, no exceptions, to be present. And the masses gathered in front of that monstrosity as he announced that this monument dedicated to himself will be bowed to, not occasionally, not during some feasts, but on every day. As soon as they hear the orchestra plays, they must bow and prostrate themselves and worship the image. Anyone who disobeys the order will be thrown in the blazing fire. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to them, this was an extreme test. I think it's a test that neither you nor I have ever been to. And I thank God for that. But our dear brothers and sisters in Iran, right now, are subjected to that test. It's a test of their faith in Yahweh. It's a test of their commitment to Yahweh. It's a test of their character and characters as servants of Yahweh. It's a test of their courage. Oh, my beloved friends, this is not one of those unexpected pop quiz of life. For the consequences of this test are deadly. This is not a pass-fail test. It is live-or-die test. In his arrogance, the dictator of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, expected no one, and means no one, no exceptions, no provision for excuse. No one, no religious exemption, no conscientious objectors, no physical excuses, no. No excuse whatsoever. But to these four Hebrew prayer warriors who committed to God, the God of heaven, to them it's an abhorrent because it's the breaking of the first commandment in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not worship other gods. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Hear me right, please. They fully understood that prostrating themselves before the image of the king is no other than an affirmation that there is no power greater or more glorious than that of Nebuchadnezzar. They understood that very well. This is no other than an act of idolatry. This is no other than a betrayal and a blaspheming the God of heaven, the God of Israel. And this grotesque, this egregious act was not just once or twice, but daily. This egregious act was not only for the Babylonian citizens, but all the captives that they brought from all over the world as they ruled at that time of history. And that is why the announcement was not to be made on a PA system in a Chaldean language. No, it was by the universal language, music. Music. Nobody can say, I didn't understand Babylonian. I didn't understand the language. I misunderstood. No. He played this universal language. This is not part of the text, but let me tell you, be careful what music you listen to. The penalty of not bowing and prostrating oneself is death by burning. There will be no trial. There is no defense lawyer to defend you, no jury by your peers. No, this is simply bow or burn. Bow or burn. What is the dictator saying? Listen carefully. He's saying that he's not just a king, he's a God. He's a God. Please don't miss what I'm going to tell you. Don't miss what I'm going to tell you regarding the relationship between test and temptation. A lot of people get those confused. And I want to take this opportunity to just explain to you that the Bible often sees, we see in the scripture, the test described as temptation and vice versa. But there is a difference between them. There's a difference between test and temptation. A temptation is often a test of our value system. Are you with me? A temptation is often a test of our resolve to obey God and God alone. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, God does not tempt us. Satan is the one who uses our desires against us. Satan is the one who uses temptation to make us fail the test. Satan is the one who uses temptation because he knows that falling in that temptation can rob us of God's blessing and rob us of God's favor. He knows that falling in that temptation will harm our witness and will hinder our prayer life. But praise God, praise God, praise God, for He can take the worst that Satan throws at us and He can turn it into a blessing in our lives. God can take Satan's temptation and turn them into a test of our faith. And when we totally rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and not ourselves, we are able to pass the test and withstand the temptation. And at that moment, when we pass the test, we discover that God reveals His power to us and in us in a new and exciting way. Can I get a witness? And that is why James begins his epistle by saying in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, brethren. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you face numerous tests or trials, various kinds. Why? Because the test of your faith produces steadfastness. When you overcome temptation, you become more mature in Christ. You become more faithful. You become more confident, and you're better prepared for the future. And that is to say nothing of our heavenly, our eternal rewards. What Satan throws at us as a stumbling block, God can take and use as a building block. Can I get a witness? Here Satan uses the pride and the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, and he tempts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God tells us again and again that when we call upon Him, He will turn the temptation into a test. And when we pass the test, He unleashes tremendous blessings in our lives. I know I've experienced it too many times to doubt it. While I'm still at the introductory part of the message, and that's scaring some of you, while I'm still in the introductory part of the message, I need to tell you a few things about temptation, okay? Just hang in there with me, and if you're taking notes, please write them down. First of all, you must understand that no one is immune from temptation. You get into trouble if you think you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord. It doesn't matter how long you've been a disciple of Jesus. No matter how long you've been committed to Christ, we all face temptations from time to time. Martin Luther puts it in a very nice earthly way of describing that temptation. He said, "I cannot stop a bird flying over my head." That's the temptation, and it comes to all of us. I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I surely can stop it from nesting in my hair. The second thing I want to tell you about temptation is this. These false gods and idols are all around us. They are around us today. Today, they're not 90-foot grotesque golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but they are anything in which we place our full trust instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing I want to tell you about temptation before I get to the text is this. Sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. In fact, the Bible says sin is sinful. As Satan is so subtle, he's so subtle, and often he does not come bluntly like Nebuchadnezzar and he said, "Do this or turn or burn." No, no. He's crafty. And he first brings doubt to our mind, just like he did with Eve in the garden. And he'll tell you, "This thing is not really harmful, is it? This thing, well, it's not going to change your relationship with God, does it? You know, this thing, well, it's not one of those deadly sins of unbelief, is it? Don't be left out. There's even something now I just learned about in the social media and the texting is a fear of missing out. And you probably know the initials. Everybody does it. Don't get left out. Don't be unhappy and unfulfilled and frustrated. After all, God only wants you to be happy. Can anything feel so good, be wrong? And that's his temptation. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. I pray to God that you recognize it every time. But God can and will give you the power to overcome every time you genuinely seek him. Now, with this introduction, I get to the message. I want to get to this, to the heart of this amazing test. There's this extraordinary test. And it's the heart of the message of Daniel 3. Do you know what the heart of that message is, the whole chapter? Do you know what the heart is? That God is with you. That his presence is there, whether you feel it or not, in the midst of your fiery furnace. That's the message. He's with you in the midst of the fiery trials. And I've been through several in my lifetime. One of the greatest lies that so many denominations, whole denominations, and churches have fallen into. If the Bible is written for back then, not for today. The Bible is not relevant for today. It was relevant back then, but not in modern technological society. All of these activities that you read about in the Bible, it's not for today, and on and on and on. I heard that so many times until God delivered me. But you and I know that this is a lie as old as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because God is unchangeable. Our God is yesterday, today, and forever. And the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego is our God. And the God who parted the Red Sea is our God. And the God who rose from the dead on the third day is our God. Amen. Give God glory. That's fine. Give God praise. And here in Daniel chapter 3, we see that our God is the one who walks with them in the midst of the fiery blaze. He walks with them. Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. Because they walked with God for many years past, they walked with God in good times. Now, God is walking with them in the fiery times. Why do I say this? Because like all relationships, listen carefully, please, like all relationships, it takes time. All relationships, you cannot enter into the depth of a close relationship with the Lord the first few moments of coming to him. Oh, no, 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 no. Let me assure you, after 60 years of walking with the Lord, it takes time. And that is why the time to develop an intimate relationship with the Lord is long before the crisis hits you. Can I get a witness? And these young men have known and walked with Yahweh for so long, for a long time. And when the crunch came, they did not have the luxury of asking Nebuchadnezzar to stop the music so that they can have a prayer meeting. No. They already prayed up. Do you know what I'm talking about? I have been in times when I'm prayed up. Prayed up. And so once the music started to play, they made an important decision. Should we bow down to this idol or stand up for Yahweh? Now, you need to understand the difference between pagan worship and Jewish, God's people worship. There is always a distinction. You see, pagans prostrated themselves and groveled. Now, occasionally, the Jewish people did this, but that's not what God required. See, they prostrated themselves to these false gods. They prostrated themselves to these cruel rulers But the Jewish believers have a different style of worship. They did the exact opposite. They stood upright and raised arms to the elbow, palms open, facing upward. Why? Because to the Jewish believers, standing before the God of power and might with raised arms, open palms, they are saying, in effect, "Examine me, Lord. You will see that I keep nothing back from you. I rely on you in everything. Know me thoroughly, even as I desire to know you." God's people did not have to grovel or humiliate themselves before these false gods, but rather God invites them to stand in humility and enter into a relationship with him. When these three godly young men chose to stand up, they were standing and they were sending a strong signal. They were sending a strong signal. What is that signal? Now, we're standing in our position. We're standing in the presence of Jehovah, not that statue. They would not place themselves in a position of groveling before pagan gods as the Babylonians did. These faithful servants of Yahweh undoubtedly cried out to God. There's no doubt in my mind that they cried out to God in silent prayer. And they stood in defiance of King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, those snitches, because of the godliness of those men. And think about this. Those very people, you see the descriptions of them, go and check in chapter 2. Those same people that Daniel actually saved their hide. Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill them if they didn't tell him the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Daniel said, no, don't kill them. He saved their hide. And yet, they couldn't wait, these astrologers, to go to the king and snitch on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, king, these Hebrew men whom you have promoted and placed in authority in the province of Babylon, these men, O king, they do not pay attention to you. Verse 12, they serve not our gods and worship the golden image that you have set up. Look at verses 13 to 18. The king's fury erupts, and he commands them to be brought to him immediately. You know, Psalm 107:9 has been amazing, strengthening verse for me. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. You can take that to the bank. Oh, beloved, listen. To cry to the Lord, it doesn't mean you yell and scream. When the Bible talks about crying to the Lord, it means that you come before him in complete vulnerability and dependence on him. There is no holding back. There is no putting on a brave face. There is no attempting to bargain with God. To cry before the Lord means that you cast your entire self upon him, because you know at the core of your being that you cannot survive without him. It means that you come to the Lord in an attitude of utter dependence on him. But that's not all. It means that you are willing to express every emotion without holding back. Now, some of you might say, well, Michael, but doesn't God know exactly what the problem is? Why do we have to do it? Doesn't he know? God, he knows how we feel. God, of course he does. Of course he does. But when you cry out to him, you're the one or being begin to realize how you feel, not God. See, we often do not understand and appreciate our emotions until we express them in words. We're often, in my case, in tears. Sometimes we do not know our emotions until we express them in groaning and an honest display of our feelings before Him. One more thing about crying to God. You cannot cry out to God with a heart full of pride. It's impossible. You cannot cry out to God with an attitude of self-sufficiency. I got this. You can only cry to God when you are utterly, completely, totally dependent on Him. And oh, beloved, God always answers our deepest cry. He always does. How? By His own presence. By His own presence. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that this to be true. They have experienced God's presence when they first came to the King's College from Judea to exile. They knew and they experienced Yahweh again and again when they cried on behalf of Daniel, asking God to give him wisdom so he would know the dream and interpret the dream and save them from death. So the music played, and the whole nation bowed down and prostrated themselves. But these three men, they stood up. They stood up before Yahweh. No doubt Nebuchadnezzar was stunned at their act of rebellion. No doubt. After all, he appointed them governors in the provinces. And that is why he was willing to give them a second chance. Probably would not have done that if they were Babylonians. He was willing to give them a second chance. What he didn't understand is he could give them 100 chances. They ain't going to fall for it. For these three godly men, not second, third, or 100 chances. And they replied firmly but very respectfully. Oh, King, our God. Our God, can you say that with me? Our God is able. He's able. He's able to do what? He's able to deliver us from the fiery furnace and deliver us from your hand. Here comes something. That absolutely rocks my world, my world. It rocks my world. Here comes. O King, but if he doesn't, be known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. Praise God. I honestly think that the king couldn't believe his ears. He is stunned. He's not accustomed to that. He's accustomed to people's absolute obedience. He's a dictator. Look at verses 19 to 25. Here's a Yusuf translation. The king's anger became hotter than the furnace itself. So he orders the furnace be heated 7 times. That is anger. And he selects strong soldiers, strapping strong guys, to tie them up and throw them into the furnace. The blast from the furnace was so intense that it killed the soldiers that threw them in. Yet the fire did not faze these ambassadors of Yahweh. As Nebuchadnezzar stood back at a safe distance, he's watching and looking at this blazing fire at the center of the furnace, what does he see? He doesn't see three people. He doesn't see people. He sees four. How many?
Four.
He sees four. And the one, he said, appeared to him, looks like the son of the gods. Poor Nebuchadnezzar. He did not know what to say about the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Oh, but that's not all. The furnace looked like a garden. I mean, they were just having a ball, the four of them, not just three, four of them. Don't miss this. They were walking leisurely as if it's a beautiful garden. Praise God. Now I can use my sanctified imagination and think probably they were dancing and jumping around. Oh, beloved. The sheer force of the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ can turn the blazing furnace of death into a miracle. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Act like it. Look at verses 26 all the way to 30, please. Don't miss the king's reaction as he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It doesn't show up in the English as well as it does in the Semitic languages. Look what he calls them. Servants of the Most High God. He realized that they're not his servants. They are Yahweh's servants. And that is why he did not command them. Again, as this doesn't come as clear in English, he doesn't command them to come out. Actually, he pleads with them. He begs them to come out. Servants of Yahweh, come out. Why? The sight of the power of the pre-incarnate Christ totally unnerved him. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego politely stroll out of the furnace. They just stroll out. They're not coming running. They're strolling out, probably grinning from ear to ear. Now the king knows that while he intended to inflict horror and suffering on the servants of Yahweh, but God, can you say that with me? But God.
But God.
He transformed horror into joy. I think if that was me, my unredeemed flesh part, the flesh part, my flesh, the unredeemed part yet to be redeemed when I go to glory, probably would say, we don't want to come out. Why don't you come and join us? But that's my flesh. But not those three respectful men. They did what the king begged them to do. And the king, in a fit of anger, he throws all of those who hated Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego into the fiery furnace. But before that, you see it in the scripture so clear. What happened? Just try to imagine those people who conspired and who went and snitched on them and the ones who hated them. They're looking at them and they said, this man didn't burn. They're not even smelling smoke. There's no smell of smoke on their clothes. There's not even a single hair on their head been singed. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Beloved, let me tell you this as I conclude. I don't know what your fiery furnace is. I don't know. I don't know what is threatening your life right now. I don't know. But what I know is this: nothing impossible for our God. Nothing is impossible for our God. Nothing takes our God by surprise. There is no situation that he cannot handle. And there is one thing that he promised, that he never leave us nor forsake us, that he will always be in the middle of the fiery furnace with you. He is walking with you. His presence can transform your furnace into a garden. And when they came out of that fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar once again, this fickle man praised the Almighty God, saying, verse 28, "Blessed the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver his servants who have trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any other than their God." Verse 29, "Therefore I decree that all people everywhere say nothing against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And then he promoted them even some more. Our beloved, don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. If you forget everything I said, don't forget this. Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue, a monument for himself on the plains of Dura, so that he will bring glory to himself and his pagan gods. But the real monument in that day, it wasn't that statue. The real monument of that day was not the golden statue. It was the furnace. It was the furnace. That's a monument. The death chamber can be filled with the glory of God. The glory of God outshone the hot glare of the furnace. Today, nothing is remembered of Nebuchadnezzar and all his glory, all that faded in history, but the glory of God continues today and forever and ever and ever and ever. Only our glorious God in his power can weave all of the circumstances of our life into the good. To God be the glory. Our Father in heaven, what fortunate people we are, what blessed people we are to know you, and not because of anything in us. Oh my goodness. Everything in us would have alienated us from you, but because of your pure, holy love that is indescribable and inexplicable, that love that is pure, that loved us for no reason whatsoever, in fact, loved us while we're still sinners. And we are blessed people to know you. And Father, I pray in that vein, if there's somebody here in this room or watching around the world who have not come to know Yahweh, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the cross of Christ through the Holy Spirit, will come to know him today. Father, I pray that you grant them saving knowledge as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Thank you, Todd.